I love this chapter 9. We oftentimes quote it as the blind man begins to be questioned a little bit further on within the text. How did you see, and who did this? And they start throwing all these questions at him, and he goes, I can just tell you, once I was blind, but now I see. And it's just such a great, great passage that reminds us of God's wonderful power, but also his desire to proclaim through vessels that we would not naturally think that he would do it this way. And clearly that's one of the great manifestations that we see in this particular chapter. The fact that we see God in a different light. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And he's going to reveal to us things that we had not seen about God, things that perhaps we have chosen to ignore, or perhaps we have seen God in a position of hostility towards us rather than grace. And the very things that we oftentimes perceive as something hurtful is really God doing something kind. And this particular chapter really opens our eyes to the graciousness of God as Jesus begins to reveal to us just how kind and how loving God is. We come to a passage that basically the disciples are asking a question that probably a lot of us would ask in a given situation, as we would see somebody, and here they are, and they were born blind, and they've been blind all of their life. They never had the privilege of seeing things or enjoying life the way we have. And we say to ourselves, what was wrong? What happened? What went on? And clear to the tendency is, what did they do to deserve that? And our thought is, this is not a new thing. This is something that we all have been asking for centuries. In fact, this is not the only place in the Gospels that this question kind of turns up. If you were to go to, and we won't turn there, but if you were to go to Luke chapter 13, we see the conversation brought up about the Galileans who were going in and they were giving their sacrifice, and in the midst of giving their sacrifice, they were slain and their blood mixed with the sacrifice. And the question is, what did they do so terrible wrong? And Jesus turns and he says, I tell you that unless you repent, you'll all likewise suffer a demise such as this. And then Jesus then goes into it. He says, why? He says, what about the 18 that died with the Tower of Siloam, which is in this very same vicinity of this with the little pool of Siloam? What about those who died when the tower fell? 18 died. Is there something that they really did that was extremely hurtful or painful? And did they just basically get what they deserved? And I think a lot of times we see some catastrophic event happening in a certain place of the world, and somebody inevitably stands up and says, well, they must have done something really wrong in order to deserve this. Scripture says, no, these are all warnings that clearly life is short, and we live in evil times, that is to say, destructive and calamitous times, and they're warnings to all of us, that all of us need to repent. And we have a tendency to get this condescending face upon ourselves and to say, well, those poor people, if they'd only been as righteous as me, maybe they wouldn't have gotten that. And God is saying, no, I'm warning you too, that these are all warning signs. But within this particular passage, Christ is revealing that this is more than a warning sign. This is a gracious act. And I think that it's very difficult for us to see a catastrophic event or something that happens that is clearly in the negative. And it's hard for us to perceive that this is an act of grace. This is an act of God's grace upon this person. And yet it is within that context that we find ourselves in this person that's being born blind. And Jesus turns and he says, this is God's grace. Now, as we've been looking at the Gospel of John, what we have seen is that God's desire is for us to what? Believe. Believe. And he has demonstrated to us not only who we need to believe in, that is the person of Jesus Christ, but he has actually demonstrated to us what belief is all about and what he wants us to believe in about him. So that if you go to chapter 1, and just kind of walk through up to this point that we are, if you go to chapter 1 and you ask yourself, well, what exactly is God wanting us to believe about him? What I believe John chapter 1 is telling us is God wants you to believe that he's a personal God. God wants you to believe that he wants to come and relate to you individually. And God wants you to feel at home with him, because we see Jesus. John the Baptist cries out and he goes, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of what? The world. And it's real easy for us to think, for God so loved the world, but he doesn't love me. But two of the disciples of John now go and run to Jesus. And then they call two others, and they actually make this statement, look, we found the Messiah. As if they found him. He found them clearly, but we found him. He's ours. And the next picture you see is he goes, or they actually stay in his house. Isn't that a great picture? And Nathanael sitting under the tree at the end of the Gospel of John, and Jesus says, I saw you sitting there. And Nathanael goes, whoa, how could you do that? How could you even be concerned that I'm sitting somewhere, let alone know that I'm sitting there? And we begin to realize that God is a personal Savior, that is, he's real and he's genuine. And we see this real and genuine dialogue that Jesus has with the different ones in the Gospel of John. What does God want you to believe? God wants you to believe that he desires to be real and genuine with you. This is one of the reasons why Jesus is called the truth. Truth literally means unveiled, transparent, genuine, real. God wants you to see that he desires this relationship, and he wants to be real to who? To you, personally. John is a gospel that is a very personal gospel, and all the way down the line, Jesus is talking to individuals personally, not to the great masses as much, but to individuals personally. And we begin to see that the creator of the universe, and it starts off in John chapter 1, doesn't it? The creator of the universe came to be personal with you. What does he want you to believe? He wants to have a personal relationship with you. In John chapter 2, what does he want you to believe? Well, he clearly wants you to believe that the righteousness of God is that which will bring joy in your life and will bring fulfillment in your life. The concept has been skewed because of the fact that religion has come in the way, and religion has somehow built up this wall between you and God and has conveyed to you that following righteousness, doing the right thing, is not only not fun, it's oftentimes very oppressive. And that's what religion does. And so Jesus comes to this wedding and finds the great neglect that has been done by the very ones that were supposed to be there serving in the wedding. And Jesus comes and he fills up the water, makes it wine, makes it joy. And then we see him in the next scene in which he cleans out the temple. And what is he saying? He's saying that the purity of God, the holiness of God, is that which protects and doesn't oppress, but actually that which liberates and that which rescues the weak. And God is there with his arms open wide, and the righteousness of God is very an appealing thing. And when God tells you to do the things that he tells you to do, it's for your good. It's the graciousness of God to fill you up with joy. God wants you to believe that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's a personal God and that he wants to have a relationship with you? Do you believe that through his righteousness, as you obey him and do what he says, do you believe that it's going to fill you up and bring you all the satisfaction and all the joy in your life that you could ever need? God wants you to believe that. In John chapter 3, God wants you to believe that you and I cannot transform our lives. That no matter how hard you study, no matter how hard you go to, how many times you go to church, no matter how many things that you do that are good, you cannot transform your life. What is going to transform your life is a miraculous moving of the Spirit of God. And so we have this wonderful picture in John chapter 3 of Nicodemus, and here he is, this religious leader, and he has not a clue what God wants. And God begins to tell him, Christ begins to tell him, well, the Spirit of God has to move, and you have to be born again. But God loves you, Nicodemus, and he wants to do this. And you have to believe that it is through the love of God and your faith in his love that God will transform your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? John says you need to believe. In John chapter 4, we begin to come to a particular point in which God expects something from us. And you need to believe this too. That God is expecting you to be real. Look, he's going to be real with you. He's genuine with you. He's sincere with you. He's not holding back any of his love from you. He expects the same from you. And God is seeking. It's a great picture as Jesus goes to the woman at the well, way out of his way to find, I mean, out of the outskirts of Judea and into the realm of Samaria, and he finds a woman that is going to be genuine with him. And he's looking for, and he says, woman, this is what I'm looking for. God is looking for this. Those who will worship in spirit and in truth. looking for this. I found you. We see the transformation in this woman's life so much so that she brings in the whole town, and it's so convincing that they begin to believe in what she says, and then they hear Jesus and they believe in what he says. And there's a transformation. God wants you to believe that he's looking for sincerity and that he's not looking for anything less than that. And if you're not going to be genuine, then there's no sense of coming to church. God's looking for the real. In John chapter 5, we begin to see that God wants a relationship, and he wants you to see and desire this relationship more than anything else. And one of the things that I see in John chapter 5 is that you and I need to desire this relationship more than anything we've grown comfortable with. The irony of the particular passage that opens up is we find a man that's been sick for 38 years. The question that Jesus asked him is, do you want to get well? Which is kind of a strange question, isn't it? And yet, it reveals to us that we're oftentimes complacent in our sin. The very thing that has been destroying our life, we've been complacent in. The question is, do we want to find freedom? And are we willing to abandon our way of life and our way of comfort? Are we willing to take up our bed and walk and move to a different realm? God is asking us this. By the end of chapter 5, Jesus makes a statement. He says, one of the reasons why many of you do not come is because you desire the glory of men. Are you willing to leave the glory of men to follow Christ? God is saying that belief, that faith in him, is willing to abandon the familiar and is willing to abandon what men think. There are going to be many times that you're going to be liked for preaching the gospel. There are going to be many more times that you're going to be disliked for saying what you say. You can see it on people's faces. You can see their change of behavior almost instantaneously. And you begin to see that I'm no longer their friend because I said something that was true, that offended them. The tendency is to want to reverse what you said. Every bone in your body says, you know, I gotta renege on this. But you can't, because truth is truth. And so Jesus comes in the way of truth. And he says, if you're going to believe in me, you've got to abandon everything. Are you willing to do that? John chapter 6 tells us that in believing in God, you and I have to believe that he's sufficient. He's sufficient for all things. I mean, if you have a multitude that need to be fed, is God sufficient? Yes. I mean, we live in a world of, I was talking to some men just the other day. We live in a world that's basically utilitarianistic. That is to say, if it works, if we can make it work, then obviously it's God's will. No. Is it right? Then it's God's will. And waiting on the Lord is waiting for the right thing. It's not trying to make what you feel to be the right thing to happen. And what we see in the beginning of this particular chapter is you have this multitude that needs to be fed. And of course, Philip is sitting there calculating what he has, and all the calculation that you can come up with in the worldly realm is not enough. God is wanting you to trust in him. Will you trust in him? Well, you're saying to yourself, well, that doesn't look feasible. I mean, God helps those who help themselves, right? And God is saying, no, you trust in me. Trust in me. And so the disciples now are in the boat, and the waters are stirring, and what do they have to do? They have to trust in him. And as Jesus ultimately ends in this particular chapter, he says, I am the bread of life. Are you going to find sufficiency and satisfaction in me or in something else? Where is your sufficiency and satisfaction? You have to believe that it's in God alone through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, as you begin to go through the Gospel of John, you begin to realize that he's really asking you to believe some pretty intense stuff. I mean, this believing isn't just you showing up on a Sunday, that he's actually wanting you to take the leap, so to speak. And so in John chapter 7, he begins to talk about a faith that I believe was specifically referring to timing, that God's timing is perfect. We come to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and of course his own brothers say, this is the time. And he says, no, it's not the time. And though there's the pressures and all kinds of things that we feel have to happen in this particular deadline, and we oftentimes get very upset at God because he's not somehow lining up with our deadline. The bottom line is, his timing is perfect. And you need to put your trust in him and believe that he's doing everything right, and that if you would abide by his timing, he'll fill you up with all the joy and all the... Actually, he ends in the declaration at the Feast of the Tabernacles, he ends, "From your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine that? Wait for me. I've got it under control. We come to chapter 8, and you and I have to believe that Christ came to free. If you believe that Christianity is some oppressive faith and that it's going to take all suck all of your joy out and all of your freedom out, you just missed it. Because Galatians chapter 5 is very clear. It was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. And what we see is a woman brought to Christ in the very midst of adultery, and what do they want to do? They want to lock her up and oppress her and stone her. And Jesus wants to release her from condemnation. It's Christ that wants to release you from condemnation. Look, you can hold on to your sins. You can ignore your sins. You can say they don't exist. But as the psalmist says, "I held on to my sins and my body wasted away." Your body still knows that you have a sin, even though in your mind you've tried to deny it. And in your subconscious you know you have a sin. And it's still there. And it's going to eat away at you and it's going to destroy you. But God wants to set you free from these things. And God says, all you have to do is admit it, because I've already forgiven them. All you have to do is admit it. If we say that we have no sin, we're lying and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Christ came to set you free. And it came to set you free not only from your sin, but from darkness. And this is one of the things that's stated in John chapter 8. As we look at verses 11 and 12, he begins to then segue into the fact that I came to take you out of obscurity and depression and heartache and pain and this world of darkness that you're entrapped in. I came to set you free. And he actually makes a statement, if you'll abide in my word, then you'll know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. Great text in John chapter 8. So do you believe that God is the great liberator? Then you'll run to him. Do you believe that God is the one that brings freedom? You'll run to Christ. All these things, Scripture is asking you to believe. And now we come to John chapter 9, and he's asking you to believe that God is gracious though you can't understand it, and he's going to unveil the graciousness of God. He's going to manifest the graciousness of God. Manifest would be another word for that, would be to unveil, to make known, to reveal. Where we kind of get the word revelation, apokalyptos, the unveiling. You know, this particular word that Christ talks about, the manifestation of the glory of God, is that which is a light. And he's saying the light's going to beam. And this is why he says, I am the light of the world, and I'm shining forth. And I'm going to reveal to you just how gracious God is, because it's our tendency to see evil, to see heartache, to see pain, and every single time to say, that's a bad thing. God must not be in control. He cannot be doing anything good. And God says, you misunderstand me altogether. Because what we have been seeing up to this point is we've been seeing those that were in privileged position, and all they want to do is they want to kill Christ. They want to shut out the light. These are the ones that have had it all. These are the ones that had the benefits. These are the ones that seem to have everything that everybody thinks will make them happy, and yet they're hostile and angry towards God. Is having everything that you want, is that what brings you to God? And it obviously seems not so. In fact, it's very noteworthy as you come to chapter 9 and verse 1, how it begins within the text, because as we end chapter 8, Jesus literally avoids and moves among their midst, and they can't find him. They can't find the light. And really what it's saying is that the light has become obscured because of their stubbornness, because of their unwillingness to accept the truth. As Jesus said to them, look, the reason you don't come to me is because I speak the truth. That's the reason you don't want to come to me. And oftentimes the truth is offensive. But now we come into chapter 9 and verse 1, and it says, and as he passed by, that is to say, as he passed by from those that were the religious leaders, those that were involved in religion, those that didn't want to hear the truth, as he passed by them, he saw a man a man blind from birth. Now, if you back up into chapter 8, verse 59, it says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, and what does he do? He goes out of the temple. So now we're going out of the temple. We haven't found one there that is willing to follow Christ. And now we're going outside of the temple. This is kind of the same picture of Jesus is in Jerusalem, and then he goes outside Jerusalem, goes into Samaria, finds a woman in Samaria. Same picture. Jesus is in the temple, goes outside the temple, finds now a blind man. A blind man. What can a blind man do? He doesn't have anything to offer. And besides, he must have done something terribly wrong because he's blind. Of course, he was born blind, so it may have been his parents. And that's the question that begins to arise. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? Who did the wrong thing, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. But it was in order that the works of God, that is to say, the business of God, the purpose of God, the things that God is busy and active doing to produce a result, is actually the word. In order that the works of God might be manifested, displayed, brought to light in him. Did you catch that? In the blind man. Light in the blind man. Jesus goes on and says this, we must work, or in some text, I must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Christ is declaring that he came to what? Manifest the glory of God. And he came to demonstrate God's love in a way that you and I would not have seen. And we would say to ourselves, well, gee, of all things to demonstrate God's love, I wouldn't have picked a blind man from birth. Because everything about a blind man from birth is telling me that God is not kind, that he is cruel, that he has somehow hurt this man and hurt this family. They've had to live with this problem all of their life. Obviously, God is not good. No, missed the point. And now the text begins to unfold, and the healing process begins to unfold. And even the healing process, we almost have to look at it and we go, Jesus, what in the world are you doing? I mean, look at verse 6 with me. When he had said this, he spits on the ground. I like the Greek word because it's onomatopoetic, which means it sounds like the word ptu. That's actually I just gave you the Greek word for spit, which I hope none of you on the front row got it. But it says, when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. By the way, it's not the only time that Jesus does this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 33, he does it to an individual that's deaf and dumb. He spits. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 23, a blind in Bethsaida, he actually spits in his eyes. Actually, this text would probably, where we get the saying, here's mud in your eyes, because he mixes it with clay and puts the clay in his eyes. So the passage now comes and it begins to reveal to us that this is pretty unorthodox if you think about it. I mean, everything that Jesus is doing in this particular passage, first of all, he's telling us, no, this is a good thing that he was born blind. And now he's spitting, and he's mixing mud, and he's putting in somebody's eyes. And, you know, just think about the logistics of this. You don't want to put dirt in people's eyes. It's not healthy. It's not a good thing. And then, if that weren't bad enough, he tells him in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, for any of you who have investigated where this pool is, it's actually outside the city gates, which lets us know that he's come outside the temple, but now he's outside the city gates, and he's telling this guy to go to this pool, which in many cases, the pool was at a low state, and you would have to walk down some 19 to 20 feet of these steep stairs that are all rock, and there's rock all around, and I'm saying, a blind man, wait a minute. You're telling a blind man to go to the pool of Siloam, you know, and what's going to happen to this guy? I mean, it's a very rocky place with not only stones that have been built, but it's on the side of kind of a cliff of sorts. And there it sits, and you say, what a precarious place to send a blind man. But he said to him, go wash at the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, which is interesting in the Greek. The word sent there is literally where we get the word apostle. And so he went away and he washed and he came back. Just the fact that he came back, I'm surprised. That the guy's alive without any cuts or contusions on his head. And it says he comes back seeing. Wow, what a wild thing. What is Jesus doing in this? Well, he's there to manifest something to you. What? The glory of God, how great God is, the graciousness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. Well, it's not working because I'm not seeing it. Okay, so why does he do what he does? Well, the passage tells us that he spits on the ground. Now, every time that you go in the Old Testament and you see the word spit, it doesn't look good. In fact, one of the first places that you see someone spitting is found in Numbers chapter 12, verse 14. We won't go there. But it's in the case of a father finding some displeasure in his daughter, and he spits in her face. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 9, that there may be a brother that didn't take his responsible, wasn't becoming responsible in his behavior and his responsibilities to his brother who had passed away. And the wife of his brother who had passed away now can spit in his face. We see in Job chapter 17, verse 6, as Job states in verse 6, he has made me a byword among the people. I am one at whom men spit. And Job also mentions in Job 30, verse 10, they abhor me, they spit in my face. Now, as many times I've looked at the word spit, I just really never saw a good reflection of spitting. So what is this act demonstrating? Well, clearly, if you pull all of them together, it's demonstrating shame. Shame. Spit is about shame, isn't it? And especially if it has any contact with the faith, it's about shame. What is the shame within the text? Well, clearly, the shame within the text is that which is perceived as men, as something that has happened in this person's life that has brought him to this point, and he's been living with shame. He's actually been living with shame because of his blindness. It's a shame, it's sort of like as you read at the beginning of Luke and you see Zacharias and Elizabeth, and here she's lived all of her life and she's been childless. And she says, I've lived with shame all of my life, and now God has taken away at an old age, allows her to expect with John the Baptist. She goes, God has taken away my shame. And so there are things that we're actually, seems as if we're born with this sense of shame. And we say to ourselves, well, what good could there be in being born with shame? Let me say this too, that we understand that the Gospel of John is written in the context in which it is revealing to us Jesus is who? The Creator. And in John chapter 1, it's very clear that Jesus is going to be seen throughout the Gospel of John as a creator. So how did he create man out of the dust? And I often wondered, well, how does he take dust and move it together? And we can't help but feel that there has to be some water involved, because it says that God molded him out of clay, that he actually molded him. And I think it's one of the reasons why throughout Scripture it says that God is the potter. We are the clay. So he takes his spit on the ground and he makes clay from it. He actually makes something good out of shame. And this is one of the great points that Scripture is going to be revealing to us, because the very things that we count as that which is dishonorable and shameful, God begins to take shame and produce somebody to proclaim the gospel. This man will actually become the apostle sent, not unlike Siloam, the pool of Siloam, the sent, the pool that is sent. Christ is going to send out a man that's now purified and washed. Kind of reminds me of Timothy, and Paul says, look, if a man washes himself from these things, he becomes a vessel fit for service. And so we have a clay, we have a vessel that has been made and now is going to be cleansed. And Christ is revealing something to us. Christ is revealing His graces to us. He's taking that clay. And we oftentimes say to God, well, what in the world are you doing? But it really is the arrogance of man that proclaims that. In fact, if you take a moment, let me just show you a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah, first of all, in chapter 29, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, it shows the arrogance of, and probably not unlike chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, where we saw the arrogance of the religious leaders who seemed to have it all, and though they had it all, just couldn't come to the conclusion that God was gracious. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says this, "The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of what? Tradition learned by rote." They're just going through the motions. "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise." Now, who are we talking about? Are we talking about people that don't have privilege, the people that God hasn't blessed greatly? No, we're talking about the wise people of this earth. "The wisdom of their wise shall what? Perish. And the discernment of the discerning men shall be what? Concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark places. And they say, who sees us? Who knows what's going on?" You know, the problem with having it all is that you start getting arrogant and you go, well, I'm in charge. God doesn't know what He's doing. And you almost feel like you're smarter than God. And He doesn't see what's going on. I can hide it even from God. I mean, the arrogance that comes in when we begin to, quote unquote, have it all. Well, you turn things around, he says in verse 16. How does he end? "Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what has been made, shall it say to the maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding." He doesn't know what he's doing. It's the arrogance of man, isn't it? And here's the arrogance of man in John chapter 8, in which the religious leaders are saying, he doesn't know what he's doing. And they've had all the privilege. And he goes, you mix things up. I'm the potter. I know what I'm doing. And I know what I've been molding. And I know what I've molded it for. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, a great passage that will emphasize the same truth, but in a different way, in which he actually calls out a king, we would say an unrighteous king, Cyrus. And he's going to appoint Cyrus to be his anointed. You go, an unrighteous king he's going to appoint? For what purpose? Well, to take over the world. For what purpose? So that he might build the temple for God's people. In fact, he states this in chapter 45 and verse 13. "I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all of his way smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, he's going to get an ungodly king to do benefit for his people without any kind of reciprocity. Isn't that amazing? So he then states in chapter 45, look, I'm in charge. I'm the God in charge. There's no God besides me, verse 5, right? I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising of the setting sun that there is no one beside me, I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and what? Creating calamity, in your King James is going to say evil. I am the one that creates hardship, difficulty, pain, suffering. Why? You don't know what you're doing, God. I know what I'm doing. Verse 8, drip down, heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. Kind of get the picture of the water coming from God into the earth so that it might bear fruit. And righteousness springing up with it, I, the Lord, have created it. Watch verse 9. Woe to the one who what? Quarrels with his maker. An earthen vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? I mean, we live in a day and age the doctors check you out with the sonograms and they go, I don't know, this baby doesn't look safe. Let's abort the kid. Who are you to say what God is doing? God will take the evil that we have done, the mistakes that we have done, produce a child that will be beneficial to us. God is the one that molds the clay. And God will take oftentimes those very things that have been shame in our life, and He'll begin to mold something wonderful. And that's exactly what God is doing within this picture. God is going to take that which was a shame, and He's going to mold it into something wonderful. He's going to take somebody that was in shame and cause him to proclaim. God's going to take this individual that was in obscurity, and He'll cause him to be the light, because the light of God would then begin to shine through him. And one of the greatest testimonies of all Scripture is this blind man that now comes before all people and is brought before not only the Pharisees, but the people that had seen him day after day. And it was God's graciousness that's going to be proclaimed to this man. And at the very end of the text, he's going to believe. And God's going to... Now think about this. If this man believed, but those others who had all the privileges didn't, who's better off? If this man believes and proclaims and is a testimony throughout all generations of God's graciousness, but all those others who had all of the privileges didn't, is it possible that God can turn your shame? Is it possible that God can mold your shame into some wonderful plan? Does He not know these things? Can He not take these things? Can He not mold them into great opportunities for ministry? I was thinking about this waterway, and actually in 1880, this particular, the Pool of Siloam, is actually fed by waters that come in. But in 1880, they found an inscription down towards the base of it. It took them a long time to get to it. But it revealed something about the waterways. And let me just kind of interject that at this particular time, we know that according to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we know that we're in between the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover, which means that we're in either late fall or in the winter time. So we're just kind of placing it at the time scale. What we know about this particular pool is that it's fed by water that seems to, in particular, rise quickly during the fall and the winter. And the inscription reads this way, and I guess it, in some way it is a way of warning. It says, the course of the channel is serpentine, and the farther end near of the Pool of Siloam enlarges into a passage of considerable height. Down this channel, the waters of the spring rush to the pool. Whenever a sudden flow takes place, in the autumn, there is an interval of several days. In the winter, the sudden flow takes place sometimes twice a day and overflows the top. What this is telling me is that Christ clearly is the provider of the waters of cleansing. And when God tells you to do something, though it may look a little precarious, trust Him. Though God calls you to do something, because He's able to make those waters rise to where you don't have to go down to the rocks, but can actually cause the waters to rise even above the pool. That God is even able to make this a safe place, a safe haven for you. And though, you know, some of these things might seem precarious that God is calling you to do, some of the things that God is doing may seem hurtful and difficult, God is the potter, and He is a potter of grace, and He is molding things for good, and He is taking all things. Isn't that the passage that we read? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. There's a passage in Corinthians, and I just want to end there. It's found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Most of you are familiar with it because Paul is making a statement that seems a little difficult sometimes to swallow. But if you understand that God is the potter, it's a very comforting thing. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul begins to entreat the Lord that He take the thorn out of his flesh. What Paul then begins to realize is that God is not going to. And the statement is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Verse 9. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. And we begin to see that God is able. No, He is working good through all of the weaknesses that you and I may have. And though we may see them externally as just an horrific thing, a terrible thing, God is the potter. He knows what He's doing. And this is one of the marvelous things that begins to be enlightened to us in this Gospel of John. This is such a great story. We're just going to enjoy going through this. But just seeing the manifestation of His grace, and we're going, wow, He really is a good God, doing marvelous things on our behalf. Father, I want to give You thanks that though there are things in our life, things that surround us that we clearly don't understand, that seem difficult, that seem harsh, that You're doing good. And that in the potter's hands, in the master's hands, wonderful, wonderful, graceful tools come out of this. Lord, we believe that You can even take our shame of the past and mold them into eyesight, into perception of things that nobody else sees, of wonderment that nobody else knows. That You take those things that were at one time just terrible, and You bring good out of them. And Lord, how many times we have seen ministry come out of our failures and our shame. Lord, we give You thanks that You're the one in charge and not us. And we are so thankful for the difficulties that You have given us, for we know that they too are a blessing from You. Now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps there have been difficulties in your life. Perhaps there have been things that you don't understand. Things that you feel like perhaps you've been wronged in. But God knows about them. No, God has been the molder of them. It's been His graciousness. And perhaps today, the light has been shining. Perhaps today, you've seen that God has been gracious all along. But the very thing that is seen as a great calamity in your life has turned out to be the very thing that brought you to Jesus. The very thing that opened your eyes. The very thing that produced a ministry in your life. God knows what He's doing. Faith is you admitting that. Will you admit that today? So many people don't come to Christ because they say, well, He didn't do things the way I wanted Him to. Well, faith is not you manipulating God. It's you surrendering to God. Will you do that today? You pray a sunny place.
In His time, in His time, He makes all things beautiful. In His time, Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You do just what You say. Your time. in your time. In your time, you make all things beautiful. In your time, Lord, my life I give to you. Each song I have to sing be to you a lovely thing in your time. Lord, my life I give to you. Each song I have to sing be to you a wonderful thing in your time.
Father, we give to you our lives because you're worthy. You know what you're doing. We have not a clue. But we know that you know why you molded us. And we are so thankful that you can even remold us, even after we've been living with shame. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.